So we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're still in the final week then before Jesus dies on the cross. And at the beginning of chapter 14, we're told that at this point, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's really one big feast, but the week of Unleavened Bread then also included the actual Passover itself. And they were about 2 days away at this time. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law then, the religious leaders of the nation, were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Now, this opposition to Jesus had been going on for some time. In Mark's Gospel, for example, you can go right back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. They don't like the fact that he's healing on the Sabbath. And we're told there that in response to this, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So from quite early on, they're thinking about this. How can we get rid of this man? We don't like this man. We must see him put to death. And as you come then into, for example, chapter 11, verse 18, we're told how in response to Jesus cleansing the temple, remember that? Well, the chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. And then in chapter 12 and verse 12, we read about how after he gave the parable of the talent, the tenants, that parable, you remember when the man gives the vineyards to his tenants. He comes seeking then the vintage, the harvest. But they kill his servants. Eventually they kill his son. And they realize he's speaking the parable against them. And so we're told in chapter 11, verse 18, that the chief priests and the teachers of the law... I've read the wrong one now, haven't I? They looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But it's interesting, at that point we read that they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. These were intelligent men. They knew they couldn't just do exactly what they wanted to do. They had to time it right. And they knew if they tried to drag Jesus off and arrest him at that point, well, the crowd wouldn't have been very happy. And they would have found some difficulty. And still at this point in chapter 14... they still got the desire to kill him. They still want to arrest him. But they still haven't found a way of doing it. And so we read that they were saying, not during the feast. No good trying to do it during Passover when there were thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem. Or the people may riot. And obviously if they created a riot, the Romans would come down hard on it. And it would be even more difficult for them to do what they wanted to do. Riots were common during the feast. Everybody got very nationalistic and began to resent the presence of the Romans. So it was always a very difficult time. And so that explains the background there. Now, of course, they did eventually arrest Jesus, and they did eventually put him to death, as we know. And we know that the way they were able to do that was because they had an insider on the job, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. And the incident recorded here in chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, reveals in part then how this came about, how Judas came to be the traitor that he was. It was immediately after this event that we're going to look at this morning that we read in verse 10 that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests then to betray Jesus to them. Of course, they were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money, which is one of the things that he was particularly interested in. And they watched then for an opportunity. Judas watched then for an opportunity to hand Jesus over, which, as you know, eventually came. So, if you like, this was that saying, the straw that broke the camel's back. It was this incident then that was the last straw for Judas. Judas, obviously at the beginning, was attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He became one of his followers, one of his disciples. But there, at a certain point then, things began to turn. And this particular incident was one then that tipped him over the balance, if you like. It was the last straw, and made him go to the leaders and to help them to have Jesus arrested and put to death. And so it's interesting, isn't it? You've got this sort of sharp contrast, haven't you? On the one hand, you've got the woman who's spoken of here. She's not named. She may well be Mary, the sister of Martha, but we don't know. We don't know. And so you've got this woman here on the one hand, and then you've got the critics of Jesus, Judas and others, and these religious leaders then, who are so determined to put Jesus to death. So I suppose it's a double example, isn't it? There's a negative example, what not to be like. We don't want to be opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and critical of him. On the other hand, we do want to be like this woman who is held up to us here as an example. So I think we can probably get at this story best by asking three questions. We'll be briefest on the first two questions, and then we'll spend most of our time on the third question. So, question one, what can we learn? That's the way we'll begin each question. What can we learn from what the woman did to Jesus? The incident occurred, we're told, while Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Bethany was a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So in those days, certainly in walking distance from Jerusalem. And it was where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus lived. And it was where Jesus was based during his time in Jerusalem, certainly in this final week. And although we don't know anything about Simon the leper, presumably he wasn't a leper at this time. He'd been a leper and so was known as Simon the leper. Perhaps he was one of the people that Jesus had healed. We don't know. We don't know anything about him. We don't really know anything about the woman. But this incident is recorded in something like it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And putting it together, it would seem that this is probably Mary, the sister of Martha. I would suggest to you that's probably the same person as Mary Magdalene as well. But we don't want to get taken up with that question. We want to just concentrate on this woman, whoever she was. So Mark doesn't identify the woman. He simply says that a woman came with an alabaster jar full of very expensive perfume. It was made of pure nard. And she broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his head. Nard is a very expensive perfume. It comes from India, from the Himalayas. And it's a very expensive item. And we don't know how she came to have this, whether it was a family heirloom or whether she'd been in a position where she was able to spend this large amount of money on perfume. But somehow then she had this jar of perfume. And she kept it in a sort of plaster pot. So the pot was not particularly expensive. That's why she was quite happy to break that, I suppose. But the nard then, and it was the best sort of nard, it was a very expensive perfume. Now, there was a tradition of anointing guests when they came to a party or something of that sort. But here, what seems to have happened is that the woman spontaneously then decides that she's going to honour Jesus by this extravagant act of devotion then. She obviously was very thankful to Jesus, and she wanted to express her thankfulness in, well, perhaps it was the only way she knew how to show how thankful she was to him. And so she broke this plaster-type jar then, and she allowed the perfume to pour out onto his head. Particularly, it went onto his beard, we're told, but no doubt it went all down him eventually as he reclined there and as she poured it over him. And you can imagine the beautiful aroma then that must have filled the house. You know, if you've ever taken a sort of shortcut through one of those large department stores, and they're always there, aren't they, the women with the perfume ready to give you a test, and there's an aroma as you come past those places. Well, a beautiful aroma then, a single aroma filled the house as she poured out this perfume. Now, what can we learn from that? When we come to the Bible, we've got to ask that sort of question. What does that teach us then? What do we learn from this spontaneous and this selfless act? Now, obviously, we've got to think to ourselves, Jesus is not here in bodily form anymore, is he? Jesus is in his body, is now in heaven. So we need to be careful how we try and apply this. So there's no argument here, is there, for spending vast sums on perfume or on other luxury items to aid our worship. You know, there are people who profess to be Christians, and they do that. They spend inordinate amounts of money on gaudy gold costumes and beautiful smelling incense, and they have great big bells that they ring out, and all sorts of expensive items. And I suppose they turn to a passage like this to try and justify what they do. I don't think that's what this passage is teaching us, is it? I think it's calling us, isn't it, to be spontaneous, to be extravagant, not to be afraid then of spontaneity, not to be afraid of extravagance. You know, sometimes we're quite a staid group, aren't we? That's part of our theology, of course. We don't think we should be happy clappy and making a noise, because you know, when people come into a meeting like this, they're coming and they've got all sorts of backgrounds and difficulties. And if you've come here this morning and wow, it seems life is falling apart. It seems, you know, you don't want to listen to us clap clap clapping away, do you? That's not going to help us. But I think there is a sort of staidness anyway that could come on a serious congregation. And we can sort of squeeze out the room for spontaneity. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. And we ought to be able to cope then with people being perhaps a little carried away in their worship amongst us. And I think we should ask ourselves, and are we niggardly? Are we a bit mean, you know? Are we a bit mean with the time spent in prayer? Do we think, well, I can't really afford to spend all that time in prayer. I've got things to do. It's a busy day. I haven't got time to be, you know, kneeling down there praying. I've got to get on with things. And that sort of niggardliness, that meanness can sneak into our lives. Are we unwilling to give sacrificially then? Say, so I give a tenth, we say, and never more than a tenth. Well, in the Old Testament, of course, it was a rule. There were certain tenths that you had to give. I think it's a bit more complicated than people make out. When we come to the New Testament, there's no rule about a tenth. We're told to give as the Lord prospers us. For some people, that will be less than a tenth, I'm sure, because of their circumstances. But for other people, it will be more than a tenth. The man who was involved in putting this building up all those years ago, I think it was at least 20%. I think it might have been as much as 40% of his wealth he regularly gave away to the work of the Lord. He was a wealthy man, but he made sure he gave it to the Lord as much as he could. And there ought to be an extravagance about us. Are we willing to put a great deal of effort into worshipping the Lord? Do we want to get to grips with the doctrines, the teaching that's found in the Word? Are we willing to study, to read up, to find out? Or is there sort of flabbiness about it? Well, I'm not sure. Maybe that's the way. Maybe that's... I don't know. There ought to be that sort of extravagance about us, doesn't it? And I think this example testifies in many ways against me and perhaps against you also. So, what can we learn from what the woman did to Jesus? Well, we can learn then that there is a place for extravagance. I think we need to understand correctly how that's done. But there is a place, isn't there, for spontaneity and extravagance. And then secondly, what can we learn from how the people reacted to what she did? First of all, what can we learn from what the woman did? And then secondly, what can we learn from how the people reacted to what she did? Well, I don't know about you. Maybe you actually feel a little bit negative towards this woman anyway. I think that can happen sometimes. You're reading the Bible and over the top, wouldn't you? I mean, they've got a point, these people, haven't they? It could have been sold, given to the poor. Surely there was some sort of compromise. Perhaps we think like that. There was certainly a negative reaction to what this woman did from those who were present. Verse 4 and verse 5 tells us, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, they were snorting away in their indignation, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. And the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. They were really on her case. I think we could put it in that way. They were really not happy with what this woman did. Now, Mark doesn't spell it out, but I think this probably included the disciples, didn't it? It was certainly Judas. We know from elsewhere that Judas was the leader in all this. But the other disciples joined in as well. This is no good, they said to her. It's a waste. You're not thinking. That's what they said to this woman there. A jar of perfume, that expensive, could have been sold for a large sum of money. It could have been used to provide for the poor. It could have been sold in aid of charity. Perhaps we could have had a raffle and some of the rich people could have come and they could have, as they do, pledged their money. And we could have raised a big sum and that could have been given to the poor. It was traditional to give gifts to the poor at Passover. It was part of the whole Passover ritual. And you can understand how they were thinking at this time. This is all wrong. This shouldn't be like this. Well, you hear the same sort of thing today. Unbelievers honestly think that we are wasting our time. Oh, those poor, stupid people. They're spending a whole hour and more just in church, worshipping this God they think exists. And they ask them, what's the point? What's the point of that? What good does it do? You know, you've got this, there's a new law for charity law. If you're a charity, you have to show that you're doing some good to the community. So it's a little bit difficult for Christians because it's not always easy to demonstrate what good we're doing for this community. I mean, the fact that we discourage people from getting drunk and from wasting their money and from living empty, pointless lives, that doesn't always count for as much as it should. And sometimes people can't see. They can't say, what good is it doing? What good does it do? What good does it do to a community like Charles Hill to have a church meeting in its midst? Does it do any good at all? And so there's criticism there. And we must expect them at times to face criticism if we're going to be spontaneous. And especially if we're going to be extravagant in our worship to God. I remember when I was a young teenager, I came to a conviction that I ought to pray before each meal. I would recommend that to you. Before you eat a meal, pray. Not only is it good to give thanks for the food that's before you, but it's an opportunity to pray, isn't it? And to seek God and to come to Him. My father said to me, even the bishops only pray once a day, you know. I don't know how my dad had this insight onto what bishops did, but he said, they only pray once a day, he said. He thought it was a bit extravagant. You know, pray every meal. Wow. That's three, maybe four times a day. You're going to be doing all that praying. It's excessive. I trust he came to a better opinion on that matter. But, you get that opposition that comes from people. And we should learn to expect that sort of opposition. So what can we learn from the woman? What can we learn from the people and how they reacted? And then, this is the main thing I want to spend the rest of our time on then. What can we learn from Jesus' defense of the woman? Because it's not looking good, is it? She's come, she's done this thing, and we're thinking, "Ooh, was that the right thing? Has she done the right thing? Is that a good thing?" And then these people start criticizing, and perhaps she was even thinking, "Ooh, did I do the right thing here?" But then Jesus steps in, doesn't he? "Leave her alone. Leave her alone," said Jesus. You ever been in a situation perhaps where you were either getting beaten up or you're about to get beaten up, and then somebody a bit bigger comes around the corner? "Leave him alone. Leave him alone," says your big brother or whoever it was. Well, Jesus comes. "Leave her alone," he says. "Why are you bothering her? Why are you bothering her?" And so he begins to defend her. And I think if you look carefully, it seems to me there are about five things there that Jesus says about what she had done. Now, obviously, we can't expect to do exactly what the woman did. It's not possible. Or anything really, excuse me, quite like that. But I think we can learn from the way that Jesus commends this woman, and we can learn the sort of thing then that we should be seeking to do in relation to Jesus day by day. So, I would say to you five things. I would say to you, first of all, do what is beautiful, isn't it? Do what is beautiful. See, he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Now, the word he uses, you could translate it good, I suppose. Good, beautiful. It's a sort of morally good or beautiful sort of word. She's done something that's truly good, that's truly admirable, Jesus says. And I'm sure it was the fact that she did it in faith, and it was because she was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ that he said that. And it was coming from a thankful heart, wasn't it? And many people have been concerned down the years then to live what they've called a beautiful life. I don't know if you've come across that expression. You want to live a life that's beautiful. And many think that you can live a beautiful life by changing the outward thing. You know, if you wear beautiful clothes, or if you dress in white, or if you dress in black, or if you dress, you know, that you can somehow live a beautiful life simply in that way. Or you can speak elegant language, and that will do it. But none of those things are going to really lead to a beautiful life. You know, the secret to a beautiful life, then, is it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And it involves then focusing not on ourselves, nothing more ugly than it, than somebody who just thinks about himself all the time. And it's not even so much focusing on other people, but it's focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the secret of a beautiful life, then. To seek to do what will honour him, to try and please Jesus Christ. Ugly and wicked lives are selfish lives. They arise then from a refusal to be devoted to Jesus Christ. Nothing more ugly than somebody. I was listening to it. There was a man speaking on the television this week, and lots of things he said were very interesting and quite full of insight. But then he obviously hated God. And when he began to speak, it was like sort of, I don't know, some sort of pukey stuff came out of his mouth when he began to speak about these horrible things he said about God, because he didn't understand, of course, because he had no insight into those things, even though he had insight into other things. And there's something ugly about those who speak against Jesus and who live against Jesus. And so I think we need to think about this, don't we? How are we seeking to live then? Are you seeking to live a beautiful life then? Are you focusing on Jesus Christ? Is that the thing then that motivates you and that drives you? Is honouring him and serving him the great thing? Are we always thankful to him? It's easy to complain, isn't it? I always think the most difficult verse in the Bible is that verse in Philippians that talks about doing everything without arguing or complaining. Very difficult, isn't it? No arguing, no complaining, but thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more beautiful than a life lived in that way. So do what is beautiful, we'd say. And then secondly, do what is timely. Do what is timely. You see, verse 7, Jesus says, and again, you get a bit nervous, don't you? Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, oh, he says, the poor you'll always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want. But you'll not always have me. Now that seems a rather strange thing to say, doesn't it, in some ways? It sounds a bit arrogant, unless you remember, of course, this is God speaking, God himself speaking. And so how do we explain it then? Well, first of all, I think when Jesus says the poor you will always have with you, you need to realize he's quoting scripture there. They would have known the scripture that he was quoting. It's Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land. So Jesus was implying, he didn't quote the whole verse. You know, it's like if you were quoting John 3:16, you might say, for God so loved the world. And if you were with a certain company, they'd know what the rest of the verse was. And so I think it was a little bit like that. They knew what the rest of the verse was. And so Jesus is not saying, you know, you can always give to the poor, so don't worry about trying to put things right, you know. Remember, there was this, it seems a long time ago now, but there was a campaign, wasn't there? Make poverty history. Remember those wristbands? People don't wear wristbands so often these days, do they? But they're quite a craze a few years ago, weren't they? And lots of people had these, I think they were white, weren't they? Make poverty history. And it was a good slogan in some ways. It said very simply what they were aiming at. But it was a bit naive and a bit unrealistic, wasn't it? Because, well, according to all the figures, it's getting worse rather than better, despite the campaign to make poverty history. And we must recognize, mustn't we, that men and women, and boys and girls, by nature, are greedy. And poverty is always going to be with us because of that. It's not that there's a lack of resources. This world is not short of money or anything. Is it? You know, just when there's an earthquake or when there's a flood or anything like that, who gets affected? Well, it's the poor people, isn't it? It's not the rich people. They find ways then of escaping so often from those troubles. But the poor then, they're the ones who suffer. And so we must do all we can to fight poverty. But there are important things that we mustn't forget in the midst of that. That mustn't so fill our minds then that we don't think about other matters, and particularly honouring the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus points out that although selling the perfume and giving the money to the poor would be a good thing in itself, the situation was that Jesus was about to leave this world. And opportunities for showing that sort of devotion then, they were very few and far between. They were strictly limited at this point. And so what the woman had done then, however aware she was, I don't think she was as aware as Jesus was by any means. Whatever awareness she had then, what she had done then was very timely then. It was she did the right thing at the right time. And obviously Jesus, as we said, is in heaven now, and so none of us can worship him in the way that this woman worshipped him, not in exactly the same way. But we can worship him on his throne in heaven if we get the timing right. Because the timing is very important. You see, you might be tempted to say, some of you here are young, and you say, well, I'm young now. I can't give too much time to prayer and all those things. But when I'm older, then I'll do it. And yet we've been reminded again this week, isn't it? You don't know how much time you've got. None of us knows that. How soon it might all be over. And so you've got to use the time that you've got to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him. Serve him and honour him while you can. And in a similar way then, we might be tempted to say, well, you know, I can worship Jesus any day of the week. Well, that's true, isn't it? You can worship God. You ought to worship God on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You ought to. All the days of the week ought to worship. But if you miss that first day of the week and you're not here in church and you're not worshiping the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week, well, you'll find then that there are lots of other things that need to be done, important things that need to be done. And you will be neglecting this important matter of worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you can say to yourself, can't you? You say, well, I can worship God any time of the day, isn't it? All 24 hours every day. And any of that time then, we can use then in prayer, studying God's word and so on. But what you'll find is if you don't set aside a time for reading the word of God, for praying, And usually, I think generally speaking, the earlier in the day you can make it, the better. If you don't set a time for that, you'll find then that all those other things, all those other important things, as they may be, they chew up all the time. And there's no time. There's no time then, for worshipping Jesus as we ought to. And we need to get in our heads then the thought of seizing the opportunities when they can. I was thinking yesterday about Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane, he's a man who lived a very short life, 29 years, that's all. But he was a preacher of the Word of God, and he was a single man, and he used to like to get up really early on a Sunday and go to bed really late on a Sunday. You know why? Because he wanted to make it as long as he could. Isn't that great? He wanted to make the Lord's day as long as he could. So he was always up early. He always went to bed late. Now, like I say, he was a single man. Perhaps it was easier for him than it was than it would be for some others of us. But that's the way he looked at it. And we ought to have that that extravagant sort of attitude, isn't it? To do what is timely. So do what is beautiful. Do what is timely. Do what you can. Do what you can. There's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Verse 8. Jesus says she did what she could. She did what she could. They're wonderfully encouraging words, aren't they? In one sense, what she did wasn't very much, was it? I mean, those disciples, they'd been around healing people, casting out demons. They were going to go on to preach wonderful sermons and all sorts of great things. And this woman, well, all she did was she just got a jar of perfume and poured it on him. It wasn't, you know, it's not the tasks of Hercules, is it? It's not something that any of us, as far as the actual act is concerned, couldn't do, is it? We could manage to do that. And Jesus says she did what she could. And that's enough for Jesus. That's all he ever expects from us. He's not like some unreasonable taskmaster then, who expects from us things that we can't give. He doesn't demand then from us what we can't do. He simply wants us to do what we can. Can you preach? Or do you think maybe you could preach? Well, then you should consider that before God, and you should work at it, and you should seek to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you pray? Pray a bit. Well, pray, isn't it? Pray. Take the time then to pray and to keep on praying. Sometimes there's washing up to be done. Sometimes there's things to be cleaned. Can you do that? Can you help with that? Well, if you can, do it. Do it for the praise of God. Remember that those verses in, it's the first letter of Peter, chapter 4. And Peter says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. That's what we've got to do, isn't it? We've all got gifts. Every one of us has got a gift, a talent. It may take a while to work out what it is. But if you've got some gift or some talent, some ability, then Peter says each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. We're not all the same. We can't all do the same thing. He says, if anyone speaks, do you have opportunities to speak? Well, if anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. That's what I'm trying to do this morning, to speak to you as though I'm speaking the very words of God. God is speaking to you this morning. I am his messenger. I come to you then in God's name, and I want you to listen to every word that I say, and I want you to put it into practice. I want you to do what it says. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And then fourthly, there's just two more things now. Do what is appropriate. Do what is appropriate. Jesus says, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. You know, that was the practice then. You put all these lovely perfumes on the body, wasn't it? They didn't practice what it's called now. Embalming, isn't it? The Egyptians had a very elaborate system of embalming. Well, they didn't perform embalming, but they did, you know, wrap the body in linen, and they put various perfumes on. Now, you understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, wow, this woman, she knows I'm going to die in 2 days' time, and so she's thought then, right, I'll anoint his body ready for his burial. That's not what Jesus is saying, is it? That's the interpretation then that Jesus is placing on what she did. I think it's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? Because although others may misunderstand us, and they certainly misunderstood this woman, didn't they? And they shouted her down, and they criticized her, and they mocked her. But Jesus, he will see things in what we do that we can't even see ourselves. Isn't it? You know, sometimes you do something and you think, well, that's the right thing to do. And sometimes there's even more in it than you realize. But Jesus sees it. He doesn't miss it. He doesn't miss it. And so we must seek then to do what is appropriate, what grows out of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Get to know from the Word of God as much as we can about Jesus Christ. And sometimes we'll be able to do things then that will go beyond our own limited understanding and grasp by the grace of God. You've seen that, I'm sure. You see believers then, they may not have much theology. You know, it's one of the problems in China at the moment, isn't it? There are people becoming Christians, and they don't really know very much of what the Bible says, and so they do some bizarre things and some odd things. And yet, sometimes they're doing things, instinctively it seems, that put us to shame. And that show us up, even though we may have much more theology and better understanding than them. And you see that Sometimes a very young Christian will have a grasp, an understanding of things way beyond. You know, when a person first becomes a Christian, he believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes that God is in control of everything. Now, later on, he may go on to argue against it and say that God isn't in control of everything when he thinks he's a little bit wiser. But when he first comes to know the Lord, he sees it. And he knows that God is in control of all things. And we must seek to do then what is appropriate. And then finally, do what will last. Do what will last. See, there's a wonderful, I really love this verse. I probably like it a bit too much, but there you go. You can't have everything. And the reason I like it is because I like the, it's not irony, is it? What would you call it? There's something, you know, as you read the verse is fulfilled. The verse says, verse 9, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached, that's what's happening here this morning, is it? We're preaching the gospel. Throughout the world, here we are in this particular corner of it, what she has done will also be told, which is what we're doing, isn't it, this morning? In memory of her, isn't it? I just like that verse. There we are. I'll get over it. Okay, there are lots of other great verses in Scripture. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that everything that's done for Jesus and for his kingdom is full of significance. You know, one of the problems people have today is that their lives lack significance. They say, well, what's the point? What's the point? You know, if it really is true that there is no God, that we're just evolved from some lower creature, and, you know, you go out to work, you come home, you sleep, you eat, you drink, and then you die, and that's it. What is the point? Where is the motivation to do anything if you really believe that? Thankfully, people are inconsistent with what they really believe. They don't always work it through, thankfully. Now, if you want significance, if you want a reason, well, if it's done for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, at the center of the universe is Jesus Christ on his throne. It all revolves around him. He's at the center of it all. And if we in some way relate to him, if he's then at the center of our thinking and our activity and our concentration, well then, there's significance, isn't there? It all means something. But if it's not done to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's a waste. There's no point. There's no point doing it. If it's not for the honor of Jesus Christ, there's no point in doing it. And once you see this, then even the lowliest act is transformed. You know, Jesus says in another place, doesn't he? He says, if you give a cup of cold water to someone, again, this is the way my mind works, you know. I don't know who poured this, but somebody poured it. And they will get their reward in heaven for having poured it. Because even the slightest act, the smallest act like that, God will see and he will honor. You know, Paul says, even if you eat and drink, do it. I hope I did it. To the glory of God. If you eat, you drink to the glory of God. And so, you know, there's that hymn that talks about sweeping the floor, doesn't it? And that's, it's all right. Sometimes it's a nice job, but usually it's a bit of a drag, isn't it? But if you do it for the glory of God, if you're doing it for his praise, then the whole thing is transformed. So let's remember this, and let's be serving, and let's be honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be thankful to him for every mercy that we've received from his hand. So this woman is a great example to us, I think, and we ought to follow her. Amen.